Please turn with me just a few pages over from Luke 15 to Luke 18, where we find our text this evening in the first verse, Luke 18, verse 1. It's my intention this evening to commence a series of sermons on the topic of prayer, taking us back, if you will, to the fundamentals. And we begin that series of sermons with this theme of the necessity of prayer. And let me draw your attention to Luke 18 and verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we will commence a series on the topic of prayer, hoping to especially address some knotty questions that we need answers to, as well as some practical and pertinent matters, which I think will reinforce us and help aid us in this aspect of this all-important aspect of our Christian walk before the Lord. And let me remind you as we begin, there is something very inspiring about reading about prayer. So we'll read about men or women of the past who were valiant as prayer warriors. And it warms our hearts and it stirs us as we think upon such things. It's also very edifying to speak about prayer, to talk with one another about its importance and its place and all of the fruit and blessings that are to be found both in communion with God and in answer to prayer and so on. It's very heartwarming to speak about it and to think about it. And yet, for all of that, our reading and our thinking and our speaking and so on, all of that inspiration, if you will, can take place while we remain really relatively prayerless. We can do all of that without actually praying, without actually praying much, without actually being exercised and earnest in the work of prayer. And so I think it's important for us as we kind of launch into this study through God's word, that we keep that at the forefront, that this is intended to feed us and to fuel us in the work itself, that if there is no comparative increase in the frequency and fervency of our prayers, then really the effect of God's word upon our heart and life is truncated, significantly minimized, and it ought to be to that degree alarming to us. And so as we kind of wade out into these waters this evening, I want to especially highlight the importance of us as a congregation being driven to prayer. And so my hope is that there will be a renewed sense of energy, that we would in fact be a house of prayer as God has designed us to be, and that we would be chiefly a people of prayer, and that we would learn to wrestle in the secret place for the blessing, God promising to reward us openly, accordingly. And so we begin this evening with the necessity of prayer. And for some of us, you know, you hear the title of the sermon, The Necessity of Prayer, and we think to ourselves, well, it's kind of like talking about the necessity of water, of drinking water. I mean, we know that it is indispensable. We know that we would die without it. And while all of that is true, isn't it also true that we regularly need to be reminded by doctors and other people who care for us that most of us need to drink more water, that in fact we're drinking too little water, and that in fact dehydration is cause of a lot of different ailments, common ailments that people face? We need to be exhorted about the necessity of even the most basic things like drinking water. And likewise, how much more so when it comes to those indispensable components of Christian piety, like prayer, and those aspects of kingdom advance that are so central, like prayer? How much more do we need to have reinforced for us the necessity of prayer? So let's consider that under two heads this evening. First of all, objections to the necessity of prayer. First of all, objections to the necessity of prayer. What I intend here is for us to go out into the field, if you will, and clear away some of the stones that we are apt to trip over. And we're clearing the ground, if you will, in order to till it and seed it and dung it and water it and to eventually harvest it. We need to clear out some of the stones, some of the common arguments that perhaps we thought of or heard raised against the necessity of prayer. I say common arguments, probably a more accurate description would be common excuses. But nevertheless, we can take them as arguments. None of them, I think, are backed by a spirit of true piety. So let's look at three common objections. First of all, the first objection against the necessity of prayer is that it is a waste. That prayer is, in fact, a waste. Why should we list off at length and with the wearisome exercise in prayer, list off all of our needs when God knows much better than we do what it is that we lack? Why go through all of the labor of listing off what we need before the Lord when He knows far better than we do what it is that we lack? In other words, the necessity of prayer can be disposed of under the argument that it is a waste. And this seems to be reinforced. You think of places like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, it hath been said, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So that seems to reinforce the point that we're making here. And what you'll discover is this, that in each one of these objections, there is, of course, an element of truth in them. But it is skewed by not giving us the whole truth, by giving us a half truth. And isn't this the way that error is usually propagated? Most of the time, for example, in the history of theology, heresy hasn't been propounded as a flagrant opposition to the truth, as if it's not set, if you will, in complete antithesis to the truth, but rather it's passed off as a partial or half truth, which in many cases can be damning, can be significant and weighty. And that's what we find here. It is true. It is true that God knows of all of our needs, and that He knows of our needs better than we do. And it is true that God does not depend upon us to therefore inform Him of what it is that we need. All of that is true. But the answer is that it is His will that we ourselves acknowledge those needs before Him. It is God's design, it is God's intention, it is God's desire, it is God's will that we acknowledge them, that we be made conscious of our needs, that we have to feel the weight of them, that we are able to identify them and articulate them ourselves, and to then bring them openly before the Lord in prayer. The Lord intends for that exercise to take place, and it is for us. Otherwise, we'll end up like the Laodiceans. I quoted this past Sabbath. The Laodiceans are rebuked because they say, Revelation 3, verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We would be at risk of saying, like the Laodiceans, well, we have very few needs, if we're not actually ransacking our hearts in order to bring those needs before the Lord. And what we find further is that the Lord stoops to us in our creatureliness. He is wholly unlike us. And yet we have this principle within Scripture that theologians sometimes call divine accommodation. Right? Calvin talks about this, and the Reformed theologians since. God accommodates us. God stoops and speaks to us in our finite, limited, creaturely capacities. He accommodates us. And therefore, He'll come to us at times, and we'll see this as I show you in Scripture, and it appears as if He is ignorant of something until we show it to him or tell it to him. This is God accommodating us, relating to us in our own finite creaturely capacity. For those of you who are following the suggested readings, scripture readings in our church directory, you'll have come across an example of this morning in Genesis 22, where we read in verse 12, "And he said," this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, "lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Well, does that mean God didn't know that this was true of Abraham until he lifted up the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son? Well, of course not. God is omniscient. Otherwise, he's not God. God certainly knew. But he describes this to Abraham with what appears to be a degree of ignorance, but what in fact is accommodating Abraham and reinforcing in Abraham's own heart. What was God really doing? God was drawing out the exercise of Abraham's faith. Right? So there's this latent faith within his heart, and God in his providence spells out these things in order that Abraham might give expression and exercise to his faith. And this is often what happens in prayer. We are brought to express our needs to the Lord. What are we doing? We are exercising faith, drawing upon God, looking to the Lord to grant us what we need. And if we never came asking in faith, we would never have, in those instances, the opportunity to grow in faith and to exercise our faith. You see the same thing in another example would be Exodus 2, verses 23 and following. "Came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." That sort of thing can be multiplied. Examples of this can be multiplied nearly on every page of Scripture. It's not as if God had forgotten anything, but he wanted the people to be brought to groan before him and to raise their cry to him. It pleases God to hear our need and to see us bringing that felt need before him. Second objection is that prayer is useless. How so? Well, we believe that God's eternal decree is unchangeable. God has an eternal, unchangeable decree. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, in the words of our catechism. Nothing in all of the world or outside the world can change God's decree, which was determined in eternity. Nothing, including our many, our copious, our importunate prayers. They cannot change God's decree. And so the conclusion is, what will happen will happen. Our prayers are of no effect. They're useless. In fact, someone could go to say it would be impiety to act otherwise. And here again, we see a seed of truth. Prayer cannot alter the decrees of God. That is true. Prayer can never alter the decrees of God. But that is rather beside the point. That is, in fact, irrelevant to the point, because we never in prayer have the intention of asking God to alter his decree. And for those of you, you know, there's an entire doctrine that lies behind this question. And when I was preaching a series on the doctrine of providence here on Wednesday nights, I devoted a whole sermon to the doctrine of concurrence. Very fundamental doctrine on how the sovereign decree of God acts with and relates to our voluntary actions. How do these two things work together? How do they flow together? Right? We spent the whole sermon on that. Really, I'm not going to give you that sermon again. You can go back and listen to it yourself. But here's what we're doing. In prayer, we're asking God to do such and such, if it be in accord with his will. Not my will, but thy will be done. And whatever benefits he has decreed to bestow upon us. Lord, grant us this, or whatever it is that you've decreed to bestow upon us. The fact is, the benefits that he has decreed to bestow, he has decreed to bestow upon us in answer to prayer. So this is the point. God not only has ordained the ends, but he's also ordained the means to those ends. God always employs means to the decreed end. And so he intends to give us this blessing, but the means by which he intends to give it is often through the means of us praying and asking for it. You see this everywhere. You know, God has established in his infinite wisdom the elect. They're fixed. It's a fixed number. Therefore, we should never share the gospel with our friends, our children, our neighbors, and the ministers should never preach the gospel to anybody, because God's decreed who is to be elect, and that's unchangeable, and therefore we should never raise a finger or utter a syllable toward the end of evangelism. Well, that's nonsense. We realize that God employs the ends of the preaching of the gospel as the way in which he gathers in the elect. You're here this evening because you believe that God uses both prayer, corporately gathering together in prayer, to bring down blessings upon his people, and God has purposed to use the ordinance of preaching to build up his people and to help them to grow in grace and the knowledge of him and to gather sinners to himself and so on. I mean, we can continue giving examples. One more, and this takes it out of the spiritual realm into the temporal realm. If you are going to have a full belly and nutrition and the vitamins and enzymes and minerals that you need in your body, God will make it happen. God's decreed it. Therefore, you can sit at home and be a couch potato and never lift your finger. God will ensure that you get food in your belly and that you, you know, receive the nutrition that you need. Okay? Will that work for you? Will that work for all of you to sit home and daddy not go out and earn daily bread? I doubt it. The Lord employs the means as well as the end. We, in fact, saw an example of this, did we not, in our study of Daniel just recently in Daniel chapter 9. Because there in verses 2 and 3, Daniel learns that God has decreed to deliver his people after 70 years to overthrow Babylon and take them back to Jerusalem. And he sees it in black and white in the prophecies of Jeremiah. And therefore, he is driven to prayer. Right? So we've seen this in live color. He doesn't say, therefore, I don't have to worry about it. I can go out and play golf. No, he says, I have all the more reason to be energized to seek God's blessing in prayer. Another example would be Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 36. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Therefore, saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. God says, I've decreed to do it. And then the next words out of his mouth are, therefore, I will be entreated. I will have God's people come, my people come and ask me for it in prayer. And so the point is, this is a highly celebrated form of piety, to bring our petitions before the Lord as the means toward the end that he has ordained. And isn't it interesting? It ought to delight our hearts to think that we are permitted to contribute by our prayers to the execution of God's purposes. What a place of privilege. God has seen fit to employ us and has permitted us to contribute through our prayers to the execution of his preordained purposes. That ought to cheer us. The third objection is that it would be insulting to God to insist on the necessity of prayer. It's an affront to his majesty. It's an affront to his goodness. And, you know, do we not believe God is good and that he'd give good gifts to his children? Why do we think that he should be asked, that he has to be asked for it? Or do we, it'll somehow degrade his majesty and so on. And here again we see one element of truth, and that is, it is true that God often gives to us without our asking, that he's not dependent upon our asking. And so that aspect of God's goodness is true. You see it in Isaiah 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. But let's take it a step further and illustrate it. Is it an insult for a parent or a spouse or a friend to bring a petition to their loved one? Is it an insult for a spouse to come and say, I need you to do this for me? Could you help with this? Does a parent feel insulted if the child comes and says, can you help me figure out this math problem? Or could we possibly have cookies for lunch or whatever? Do parents feel insulted by that? Oh, that means that they don't think that I had enough goodness that I would do it without them asking? Well, what nonsense is this? God, in fact, loves. Here's the answer. God loves to hear his people ask him. He loves to hear his people come and ask for these things, to express their needs to him. We saw this come out in a lot of ways in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 14. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. The Lord delights to see us appearing before him. He delights to have our voice, to hear our voice coming to him in prayer. That's the answer. And of course, our prayers contain submission to divine majesty, else it would be presumptuous. We look on the goodness of God, and we would go and say in answer to this objection, you know what? To know what to ask him, and to desire to ask him, and then to, in fact, ask him, and to ask him with the right attitude. All of those things are expressions of God's goodness, because all of those things are, in fact, gifts. And all of those gifts, what to ask, the desire to ask, asking with the right attitude, all of those are gifts, followed by another gift, namely God granting the thing we've asked. All of this abounds to his goodness. Right? We saw this at the preparatory service. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. It's the Lord's goodness to both give us an appetite and to enable us to open our mouths, as well as for him to fill it. God's gifts are, in fact, more delightful when they come in answer to prayer, not less, because it reveals more of the goodness of the Father to us. We have reinforced that he's hearing our cry, and that he pities us, and that he's desirous to provide for us. Right? When a mother says in prayer, Lord, could you please allow such and such to be at the consignment shop when I go today? And she goes to Goodwill or Miracle Hill, and lo and behold, that item had been taken there. Does that take away a sense of the goodness of God, or does it rather reinforce and further the overwhelming sense of the goodness of God? It's the latter by far. And that's why we can sing, as we will in a moment, from Psalm 116 and verse 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. It actually increases our love for him. And so away with this objection that it is somehow insulting to God. Well, there are some objections. Then secondly, let us positively then reinforce the obligations to the necessity of prayer. And here under two heads, first of all, regarding God himself, and then regarding ourselves. We go from objections to obligations. are trying to underline the necessity of prayer in the opening of this series. First of all, obligations regarding God Himself. My friends, prayer is a part of the worship that is due to God. Prayer is one aspect of the worship that we owe Him and are obligated to give to Him. That reinforces the necessity of prayer. We are to be calling on the name of God, right? The end of Genesis 4, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And you see this expressed in terms of employed specifically in reference to prayer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And it distinguishes God's people from the idolaters in Genesis chapter 6. This is part of what we owe the Lord. He is the God of heaven, and therefore we must come before Him with prayer. Isaiah 56, verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. He goes on, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. We also see that without prayer, we are without the fear of God. Without prayer, we are without the fear of God. You see that in Jeremiah 10, verse 25. The prayerless are those who are the fearless, not fearing God. Prayer, in fact, brings honor to God. So, consequently, without prayer, we rob God of His honor. It brings honor. To abstain from it is to rob Him of honor. He is the one who has supreme majesty. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. That's prayer. He has supreme majesty. And therefore, whoever sees His glory truly, believingly, graciously, whoever sees His glory wants to ascribe to Him supreme majesty. So you just look, peek into heaven. Revelation 5, verse 11 and following. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it goes on. Right, this is the response. Our mouths, our hearts overflowing through our mouths, redounding in praise to God for His supreme majesty. We also see it in reference to His all-sufficiency. Prayer manifests the fact that God is all-sufficient. Look at Psalm 145, verses 13 to 16. And you'll see evidence of this. Prayer manifests and magnifies the omniscience of God. How is it, children think, as they scratch their little heads, how is it that God hears and knows and receives all the prayers of so many people all at once? Both those that are audible and those that are inaudible. Prayer magnifies the omniscience of God. He is able to know all of these things and to, with greater concentration than any single person, focusing all of their energies on any other single person. Prayer also magnifies the fact that God is almighty. He is, in fact, able to do the things that we ask. So Ephesians 3, He is able to do above and beyond all that we even think, much less ask of Him. It magnifies His omnipotence. It magnifies His goodness. It shows that He is all in all and that we are nothing. And we could go on and on. So the obligations, the necessity of prayer are reinforced regarding God Himself. Secondly, regarding ourselves. Here's the facts. The facts are we lack everything. We must be given anything that we have. What do you have that you've not received? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Without divine aid, we would have nothing. He has to give every heartbeat, every breath. He has to give every morsel that we eat. He has to give everything physical and spiritual that we stand in need of. We are completely dependent and helpless. Prayer is merely acknowledging that reality. It's giving expression to our dependence and helplessness. It's also reinforced by the fact that God ordains for us to seek things at his hand. He says in James 4, "Ye have not because ye ask not." God has ordained. He has ordained for us to seek things at his hand. And therefore, it is the duty of all men, without exception, to pray. All men have the moral obligation to pray. Every single individual, whatever capacity, whatever age, whatever language, throughout all of heathendom, throughout the entire world, everyone is obligated without exception to pray. It is their duty. Guess what? All of the heathen know it. And that's why there is the proliferation of idolatry in every culture under heaven. They're conscious of the existence of God and of the obligations due to him. And they multiply ignorant, superstitious, idolatrous forms in which to approach him. All of it's fueled by the sense of their knowledge that they have an obligation to pray to God. But the fact is that no one can truly pray except for the regenerate person with the help of the Holy Spirit. No one can truly pray unless they're a Christian with the help of the Spirit. So that God says even the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to him, that God will not hear it. The only person able to pray is the Christian. Now, having said that, let me make this point. Inability does not negate responsibility. Just because they are unable to pray doesn't mean they are not responsible. They are, in fact, responsible to pray and to pray well. Their inability is their own fault because of their own sin before the Lord. But the fact is that no prayer, that is to say, offering no prayers, is more sinful than praying wrongly in a state of sin. Praying in a defective manner is less heinous, to put it the opposite way, than the complete omission of prayer. Right? We're talking about degrees of how heinous something is. And therefore, all men are to be called, we are to call upon all men to pray and to cry out to God and to ask him for grace and help to pray rightly, appropriately. And Christian parents, of course, teach their children from infancy, from the time they can lisp only a handful of syllables. They teach them to cry out to God in prayer, and rightly so. We don't wait until we've seen the marks of conversion in them to then instruct them in prayer. We teach them their utter dependence and need upon God, and therefore to cry out to him every day with whatever capacity God has given to them. And so there are obligations regarding ourselves as well. So some of this reinforces the necessity of prayer. It is as basic to us spiritually as drinking water is to us physically. And yet, nevertheless, we have to have this reinforced for us. Now, what will reinforce for us best the necessity of prayer? What will reinforce for us best the necessity of prayer is the articulation of all of the wonderful gems that are included in the privilege of prayer. And so what will in fact reinforce the necessity of prayer is us becoming more and more acquainted with what the Bible teaches about the nature of prayer and the exercise of prayer and the fruit of prayer and so on. In other words, as we go through this series or this sermon series, we will have reinforced for us even more fully how precious, how pertinent, and what a priority prayer is to each of us. And so may the Lord give us a heart and a mind set on this thing. We need to pray that the Lord would enable us to pray. You know, I do that as your minister. In my secret prayers, I often pray that the Lord would drive you, His people, to pray. And it would be more than appropriate for us as a people to take this up ourselves and to say, I'm going to commit myself to praying, one, that the Lord would help me to grow in this aspect of my life, that this sermon series in the months ahead will in fact be pivotal in my own development. But I'm going to commit myself furthermore to praying as a Christian that the Lord would send all of my brothers and sisters in the congregation to more devoted, earnest, believing prayer as well in the weeks that follow. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down our hearts and we confess, O Lord, that it is a privilege to bring our petitions before you. We ought to be overwhelmed that you, the God of heaven, bend your ear and concentrate upon the cries of your people. We are truly thankful, O Lord, that in all of our inept and inadequate ways of praying, that you nevertheless receive the believing heart and cherish it. And you are pleased, O Lord, to grant us above and beyond all that we ask. Help us as a congregation as we venture out into this series of sermons. Grant that that would truly be a means of grace to us, that it would stir us up and renew us to fresh exercise and help in our prayer lives. Make us as a congregation, as you have described us, as a house of prayer, that we would be a people of much prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would grant unto us fresh outpourings of your Spirit and blessing as a result. The Spirit of grace and supplications. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.